All right, good morning, folks. Marshall and I are back around the microphone this morning, and it's the Christmas season, so we thought as we were struggling through trying to figure out what to talk about, not that there's any shortage of things to talk about with our Savior, but thought we would drill down on some things related to this time of year that we think about, which is Christmas, which is the incarnation, the birth of Christ, God come in the flesh. And spend a few weeks, I don't know, we'll see where it takes us, but I know we want to talk about some general prophecies today, and I think we're going to save the book of Daniel for one recording. There's a lot there, and it's monumentally important to the narrative, so we'll take some time on that in coming weeks, so maybe 2 or 3 weeks on this, we don't know, but we wanted to talk about things concerning the birth of Christ, and why that was an expected thing, why Old Testament believers or, you know, those bridging into the New Testament during Christ's time should have known that. We've talked a little bit, I've talked a lot about Hebrews on in the study there, that they were all looking forward to this Messiah, this Christ, this King, who they never saw. And the Hebrews goes out of its way to tell us about that they were going to be faithful even though they knew they weren't going to see the promises that were going to be fulfilled. But what was it in those Old Testament scriptures that had people looking forward? Yeah. You know, what was it that made them think, all right, there's somebody coming.
Yeah.
You know, there's a king that's coming, not just a general, hey, God will work all this out in the end.
Yeah.
But that there were specifics that should have been expected and could have been reasonably expected because of what the scriptures have explained throughout the eons here, right?
Yeah.
So I think we're going to start all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, because that's oftentimes called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion there in Genesis chapter 3. And it's pretty basic. It's pretty vague even, maybe. Mm-hmm. We don't get a whole lot of detail there, but it's the first indication of one that's coming. And, of course, this follows so closely after the fall.
Yeah.
We have Adam and Eve falling into sin, Satan obviously deceiving them in the garden, and as soon as sin enters the garden, well, we have an irreparable break with God, who is perfectly holy and cannot tolerate the presence of sin. Of course, Adam and Eve will be expelled from the garden because of that.
Yeah.
But before that happens, in verse 15, God makes this promise. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan at this point. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed, your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what can we gather from this verse? What are the specifics? Well, there's a seed. Mm-hmm. Well, actually, there's two seeds in this idea, but there is a seed coming that will bruise Satan on the head or wound Satan on the head, and then Satan will bruise him on the heel. So what are some things we can pull out of this prophecy that formulates our understanding of the coming Christ?
Well, there's a couple things here that I see. First of all, we get a little confused, and I'm starting in the middle before I get to the beginning. But the enmity, there's this strife, enmity between two, is that when you consider who is the seed of Satan, you know, who would that be? Jesus does give us an answer for that in John 8:44.
Yeah.
Anybody who is an unbeliever, who rejects the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So there is a stark difference, is essentially a son of Satan, a son of the devil.
Right.
A son of the enemy, which is really the adversary. Yeah. And there is, we talk about the exclusivity of the gospel and of Jesus. It's shown right off the bat here. Mm-hmm. You're either on this side or that. There is no in between. And so it isn't so much that I think we need to look at this and then there's somehow a genetic line of Satan that we're dealing with here.
Right.
But we are on the other side. There is a genetic line going down of men made in God's image, and the Messiah will come from this line that will come. But there will be an issue. There's going to be a problem. And I think that's the dividing line right here. So we have established what it is. It's either those who've rejected this Messiah that is to come and those who've accepted him. And that's kind of your dividing line. That's the enmity between those two. the bruised head and the bruised heel, of course, what we're talking about very clearly is one is a superficial wound, one is permanent.
Yeah.
One's fatal, one's not, you know. Yeah. And that's kind of the difference as we look at what it appeared happened to the Messiah on the cross, mm-hmm. and what actually happened. Who won that battle?
Yeah, right.
You know, who won that war? That's more than a battle. That's the war. It's already settled. It's done.
Right.
You know?
Exactly.
So yeah, when you look at this, there's a lot in here to define. And you're right, it is vague. This one is the first that we see. I think it's also interesting that the sin that they committed required a blood sacrifice right off the bat,
yeah.
to cover their nakedness.
They'll be covered, yeah.
All built into this. You know, so we have right off the bat, from the initial sin, a prediction of the cross, mm-hmm. certainly in verse 15, but also a sacrifice needs, blood has to be shed,
right.
and a connection to that for to cover the sin. So, yeah, there's a couple things involved in this.
Yeah, and so we've got this idea of the seed. That's exactly what it sounds like.
Yeah.
You know, there, like you said, there is a genetic line. I think it's interesting in that when Jesus establishes that truth in John 8, he's speaking to the religious Jews.
Yeah.
You know, who have said, no, we're sons of Moses, we're sons of Abraham, we're Jews, we're and then they even say we're the sons of God.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, no, you're not. You know, that's not something it's not genetic.
Right.
It's not something you're just born in. So just because you're of Israel,
right,
which is what they thought, we're of Israel, we're the chosen people, we won't be set aside. He says, no, if you don't have faith in the one, in the true seed,
that's right,
then you're sons of the other seed.
Yeah.
And that's I think that's to your point. And we know from Galatians chapter 3 that Christ is that seed.
Yeah.
You know, we've got that singular idea that, and we'll tie that into Genesis 12 in just a little bit. But like you said, a head wound versus a heel wound.
Mm-hmm.
Not many people are dying from a heel wound.
No.
You know, maybe if you're Achilles.
I'll try to Achilles.
I don't know. But the head wound is the death blow, right? We know mm-hmm. that. We can see that. And so from Genesis 3:15, like you said, we've got an establishment of man has been separated from God because of sin. A sacrifice is necessary. And he promises in verse 15, I'm going to send someone that'll be that Redeemer.
Yeah.
And so from here on out, the people of the world, as they expand and multiply, who's the Redeemer going to be? Who's that seed?
Who's the He?
Yeah, and that's mm-hmm. and that is, by the way, the dominant pursuit of the Old Testament.
That's right.
Is who is the seed? When is the seed coming? Is it this guy? Is it this guy? Is it this? And no, it's not him. It's not him.
Right.
It's not him. It's not Abraham. It's not Moses. It's not David. It's not Solomon. And you know, moving on down the line. And so this sets up this idea of this narrative of redemption, a promise from God that ultimately He's going to get us back here.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you've ruined the garden. You know, you have made it impossible for you to be here in my presence. But I'm going to send someone that's going to make it possible again.
Yeah.
You know, we're going to un-Adam Adam eventually. Be on the lookout for that seed.
Yeah.
And that dominates, again, the narrative of the Old Testament.
And I think, you know, you've got to have that understanding. And it's clear, especially when we tie in the Old and the New Testament together. If we use the New Testament to help us interpret some of the Old Testament, somebody like Moses already had the mindset that the Messiah is coming. That he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt.
Yeah.
Like it was already in his mind. He didn't know his name was Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
He didn't know all of the prophecies that were going to come later.
Mm-hmm.
But he knew the Redeemer was coming. He considered that more important. It's the same concept. Whatever it is in life that might be a pursuit, some philosophy, some religion, money, power, whatever. The mm-hmm. same things that draw people away today, he considered the pursuit of God's truth. The Messiah's coming. The Redeemer's coming. Understood the prophecy here and anything else that may have been mm-hmm. revealed to him that we don't know.
Right.
Right? That
yeah.
we don't know. But you have patriarch after patriarch, hero after hero, prophet after prophet that always come back to the idea that there's going to be a Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
There's going to be an anointed one. There's going to be a Christ at some point.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have the clarity that we now have, of course. We're looking back on it. We have a full complement of scriptures to understand it. But they knew it was coming,
mm-hmm.
and I think that it's encouraging when we see It's intentional that God wrote the New Testament to help us to see that.
Yeah.
And we've said this so many times, people are getting tired of us saying it, but it is absolutely from the pit of hell to say we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament,
yeah,
because we miss out on this sort of thing. And I don't want to dominate it, but I did want to mention 1 Peter 10, and Pastor taught on this, 1 Peter 1, rather, verse 10 through 12. He taught on it and talked about this. I'm going to say something he's already said, but this is so vital, because this is why we're doing what we're doing right now. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, if you're there at home, concerning this salvation, the gospel, the salvation that is delivered in Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
Considering this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace, how relevant that it's mentioned right off as grace, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Same thing I just said about Moses. He didn't know, but he knew the Christ was coming. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ, that goes to the cross, but without the birth, we don't have the cross, and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Yeah.
So not only do we have prophets, we have patriarchs, we have heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, knowing it's coming. Angels are just blown away by this story and this event and all that was coming. The Old Testament, the entire thing, everything, the symbolism from the tabernacle to the Passover lamb to the predictions, all point to the Messiah. We have the incredible benefit of being able to retell the story and look back on it, as it's just told to us in 1 Peter here. We have that benefit. It's for us.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it's why we're doing this right now. Yeah. It's why pastors should be preaching on things like this at some point in their career. They should be talking about prophecies fulfilled. This is all about the Messiah. And we are in this beautiful church age where we have the whole thing just in brilliant color. You
Messiah
know?
Come, Messiah crucified and risen, revelation complete.
Yeah.
Yeah, we are in an advantageous position. Mm-hmm. So, like you said, I mean, with Moses, I mean, what does Moses have? Well, like you said, we don't know exactly what if he was given anything more within a private revelation from God. I mean, he was on a mountaintop in the presence of, you know, he experienced things that no other man did. But in terms of inspired scripture, in terms of what he wrote down, we have this first idea of Genesis 3:15. I mean, what did Adam have? Based on what we have here, Adam has this promise.
That's it.
There's a seed coming. And I always talk about when Eve has Seth, I think she probably thinks, well, maybe this is the guy, you know, that probably every time another boy was born, you know, maybe this is the guy. And so, and obviously they figure out pretty quickly it's not that one. And so the next one, I'm going to jump to Genesis chapter 12, which is the Abrahamic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, this is where Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans and moved into this promised land, a promised land that he'll never possess, by the way, another promise that he must have faith in.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the promises that God makes to him, other than in verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. Remember, Abraham is all by himself, older man by this point, no children. His heir is his servant at this point. And then he says in verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so from Adam and Eve we have, okay, a son of Adam, seed that comes from the woman will be the Redeemer. Well, once the world starts expanding, he can come from anywhere.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
right.
We don't know where, you know, Tower of Babel just happened in chapter 11. The world is spread out. Okay, so it's going to be a man. Well, how do we know? Well, we get a little more exclusive in chapter 12. It's going to be a son of Abraham.
Yeah.
Okay, so now we're from the line of Abraham in chapter 12, which Abraham is going to start this line that will eventually become the Hebrews, eventually become the nation of Israel. Of course, Jacob will be renamed Israel, but it'll pass through Abraham, and then we get to Genesis 17, and Isaac is named as that child of promise. So, because remember, who's the firstborn son of Abraham? It's not Isaac.
Yeah.
It's Ishmael.
Exactly.
But that's not the union that God blessed. And so he says, no, you're going to have a son with your wife, with Sarah. And there's Isaac. And in chapter 17, he says, this is the son of promise.
Yeah.
This is the one. Which makes the the sacrifice of the binding of Isaac all the more powerful.
Yep.
In a few more chapters, because we're going, Abraham, and as we're reading it, we're going, I thought he was the child of promise.
Yeah.
How is this going to work? But God takes care of that as well and provides a ram, doesn't he?
Yep.
A sacrifice to suffice for that whole thing. And so more faith, more of those things that tie into this seed. So by the time we get through with Abraham's story, we know it that the line is continuing through Isaac and Jacob.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jacob is even in Numbers 24,
yeah.
A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Real specific. Once again, you know, he wasn't the firstborn either, you know.
Yeah.
He's not the firstborn either. And so it's got to be that specific. And of course, we go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogies, and it is, David's mentioned, but it's the son of Abraham.
Abraham, yeah.
Yeah, so you have to have... And, you know, back to that real quick, the Genesis 12, the whole world will be blessed. Certainly we look at that because of the God's word written by Hebrew men, over 40 of them. Luke may have been the exception, but that's up for debate, you know. But generally speaking, the Jews are writing the Bible, but more specifically that the Messiah is coming. I mean, this goes back to the memory verse everybody knows and anybody that's watched an NFL game of John 3:16.
Yeah.
I mean, it comes back to that. That's a fulfillment of that. He so loved the world, but his son came from the line of Abraham, his son. And this, as we go through, the scepter that comes from Jacob, we're getting real specific.
Yeah.
I mean, it gets real specific. Now, let's just back up from a modern perspective. You think about how crazy that is. We live in an age where Jewish people represent less than 1% of our world's population. So God intentionally likes to pick he likes to go against the odds.
Yeah.
I'm going to talk about some of the odds as we go forward on some of these prophecy fulfillments. It's just ridiculous.
Yeah,
somebody's calculated it. I wrote down the notes. I didn't do the math when I show you later on. Guys,
yeah.
But it's crazy. And that you need to, as a believer looking at this, that shouldn't surprise you.
Yeah,
he does that on purpose. Why does he pick somebody like David to be the giant? A guy that has no experience. He's been a shepherd. He's not even a soldier. One shot, one kill. So everybody knows that it was God who did it.
Yeah.
That's why. Why does Gideon not get this huge army? Why is it 300 that shout and bust their lamps and their clay pots and the lamps? So God gets the glory.
We're all falling to Jericho.
It's over and over again. Right. The odds are ridiculous.
Yeah.
Intentionally ridiculous. Well, that's what these prophecies are like. Mm-hmm. They're really specific, really refined. This guy, not this son, not this son, not that son, you know, it's got to be this one. And then we're going to get to the tribe of Judah, too. Got to be that tribe. You know?
Yeah. I want to touch on that Numbers 24. We'll come back to it, I think.
Sure.
When we're talking about Daniel and we're talking about the wise men, the magi. But the crazy thing about Numbers 24 is the man that's speaking this prophecy is a pagan diviner. It's
exactly.
Balaam.
Exactly.
Who was hired to curse the Israelites and cannot do it. And he says, we'll come back to this probably in coming weeks, but he says, I see him. Not I see them, or I see a nation, or I see an army. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near.
Yeah.
A star shall come forth from Jacob. Again, we'll tie that into the wise men, because I think that has something to do with what they're expecting.
Mm-hmm.
But then it says, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Anytime you get the scepter, you're talking about royal imagery. Mm-hmm. So a king shall rise from Israel. This group, this nomadic group that is now sitting right outside the promised land, that's out there with the Ammonites and all that, that's the group that's there. And the Moabites, that's who's hired him, right? They shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. So there's some nations that are being defeated. But then verse 19 says, one from Jacob shall have dominion, and he will destroy the remnant from the city. So there's a king coming from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Jacob. Well, again, that's the nation of Israel, so that's still kind of wide. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 49, like you said, we get a little bit more specificity in the prophecies concerning all of Jacob's sons. In Genesis 49, we find in verse 9 about Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter, there's that scepter imagery again, shall not depart from Judah. The king will not depart from Judah. The kingly line is Judah. Genesis 49. They haven't even left Egypt yet.
Yep.
Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or until tribute comes, or until he who deserves what he deserves gets what he deserves. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. People will obey this king. Hey, well, so from Genesis 3, a seed of a woman, to Genesis 12, a seed of Abraham, Genesis 17, Isaac, and then Jacob in Numbers 24, back to Genesis 49, one of Jacob's sons, one of 12 sons is Judah. And the tribe of Judah will be the kingly tribe.
Yeah.
So now we are narrowing this down. We're narrowing it down in terms of the line through which this Messiah comes. And so before they even leave Egypt, they've got an idea that, all right, here's the tribe where this king, this Messiah, this Genesis 3:15 seed is going to come from. And so, again, when you limit your pool of candidates, you make it really hard to fudge the numbers. You make it really hard to create a hoax when you box yourself into a corner prophetically here.
Real tough. And it's interesting how long he spends on Judah here intentionally, right in the middle of this, for no real reason. We know the reason now, but at the time, you know, wow, why Judah and all this specificity here? Very, very detailed as you look at it. Now we look at it, we kind of understand it all.
Yeah.
You know, you just wonder how they would have looked at it and said, what does that mean? How does this, and it goes on. I mean, all the way, really, it's talking about it from verse 8 all the way through 12 until they get to Zebulun.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of interesting when you look at that, and even mentioning the vesture and blood of grapes and washing his garments in wine, and mentioning a donkey's colt in verse 11.
Yeah, and then the lion's whelp idea, and then we read in Revelation 5:5 that Jesus is the lion of Judah.
Lion of tribe of Judah. It's amazing.
And just think of, again, you read those garments and all that, and how Jesus appears in Revelation in the same way.
That's exactly what I'm saying. You've got some real specific stuff that ties into the end from Genesis to Revelation that we now see, and we can understand it. But at the time, all of this, back to what First Peter said, it's for our benefit. We look at this now, and we should. They were anticipating it, and it got them excited. But to see it, I think it's interesting how Balaam makes mention of this. It's far off, you know.
Yeah, not near.
Not near. This is, and every one of these prophets, and we've only just begun, but every one of these prophets, they saw some of it, and there was some clarity, but they couldn't tell how far it was until we get to Daniel. Daniel starts to understand the numbers. But nobody else really did understand the numbers. And it's that mountain range concept.
Exactly.
We've talked about it so many times. But then as you draw closer to it, it starts to come into focus a little bit. But, yeah, I think for us as believers, you look at it and it should embolden your faith.
Mm-hmm.
For the skeptic, it should scare them. That's the way I've always looked at things like this. What separates God's word, other than the fact that it's true and it's from God himself, which we know, but from the skeptic, what really makes this different than the Quran or any writings of any other false religion out there, from Scientology to Mormonism, is this calls some serious shots and then backs it up.
Right.
That's scary.
Yeah, you have to deal with fulfilled prophecy.
You have to deal with it.
It's because what do you, you know, and if it was once or twice,
it'd
be okay. Look, you know, the rest of it, they've got, no, we've got hundreds, thousands
back to the odds
of
it's
prophecies.
Crazy.
Yeah, and so this is not, so what, that's why when you're in the critical world, you'll hear, well, this was all written later on.
Had to.
There's no way that they knew this beforehand. So it happened, and then they retrofitted it in their prophecy. And we find more and more evidence that that's not the case.
Yeah. They have to do that.
Yeah. It's the only argument against fulfilled prophecy.
To ease their conscience.
Yes.
Because it would drive them nuts. A learned man that reads this and knows what history also teaches, what archaeology reveals, what the history of the world reveals. I mean, you can't go beyond Josephus even. Nobody, honestly, even if you take out what they think Christians may have added, it's still startling about the facts of history that back up what, in that case, the New Testament would say, but even Old Testament, but I'm talking about in the life of Christ specifically, you have to start saying that this stuff was Not as old as Whitney.
He didn't really say
it. That's not really what it means. Yeah. And the Jews will do the same thing.
Well, yeah, and I think it's really, you know, this is kind of off topic, but in Isaiah 53, for example. And I've seen videos, you've probably seen them too. There's I've seen a guy that's walking around the old city in Jerusalem, and he's talking to Jewish people, and he's like, can I read you something? And he opens up a Hebrew Old Testament, you know, a Hebrew Bible, and reads Isaiah 53, and most have never heard it.
Right.
And then he says, well, who does that sound like? And every one of them, these are not Christians.
Yeah.
These are Jews, and they're saying, well, it sounds a lot like the Christian Jesus.
Yeah.
And he said, well, you know, there's, you know, and they're going, is that really in my Bible? I don't remember ever hearing that because they don't really read it. But, and so what's the argument? Well, Isaiah was written later and all that. Well, then the Dead Sea Scrolls come around.
Mm. Yep.
And so even if you want to make the argument that we would argue that Isaiah was written right when it says it was written during the 7th century B.C., okay, let's go with your liberal dating system, and you say that Isaiah was written after the exile. Let's just assume that. Okay.
Right.
Well, you're still now dealing with 400, 300 years prior to Christ with this specificity.
Yep.
So even if you want to put your late date on it,
you
still haven't explained that away. Now, you know, we could argue about critical things on that idea, but even if you want to put the latest date you can on it, because it's a Qumran in 200 B.C.
Yep.
And it's in a respected position in Qumran in 200
That's
B.C.
Right.
So, you know, again, what do you do with fulfilled prophecy?
Yeah.
You got to do some pretty creative things to try to disprove it. And, you know, we've got prophecy being fulfilled over and over and over again.
And the web they fall into is there's lots of them.
Yeah.
So
it's not just one.
Yeah,
exactly right.
And there can be two or three different prophets mentioning the same thing about the Messiah, and maybe in a slightly different way, but going back to the same thing. We covered that in lots of detail with the kingdom. I mean, how? We didn't even cover them all.
Right.
And we laughed about the fact that some people say, well, there's nothing in the Bible about the kingdom. What? It's covered. It's all in the detail. And there's the redundancy. But we haven't even talked about prophecies like where he would be born, of whom he would be
born. To get to that.
Where would he go? And it's all over the place, and they're all old.
Mm-hmm.
So then you have to start bringing into question not just one prophet, not just how old one book of the prophecies, but you got to start talking about Micah too, and then you got to start talking not just Isaiah. You got to then hit Zechariah, and you got to start questioning every one of them. Are they all manipulated by Christians after the fact?
Yeah,
is that true?
And the fact that you've got in. So we're expecting this king, this seed, and then because Judah, Genesis 49 gives us the kingly language.
Yeah.
Then Moses says in Deuteronomy 18 that there's a prophet coming, a prophet like me from your midst, you know, that, and so maybe they're thinking these different kinds of things. And yet, and then when we get to Nehemiah and when we get to those prophecies, we get a priest and a king.
Yeah.
And this, and so what are Jesus's offices as Messiah? Well, it's prophet, priest, and king.
Exactly.
Now, maybe they, when they read this, they were thinking, all right, we're going to have a king, we're going to have a prophet, we're going to have a priest. They didn't realize it was all going to come in one person.
One guy.
But all these pointed to that same seed. And so now you've got this full picture of Messiah. Again, like you said, we didn't retrofit all these to fit that many. We couldn't do it.
No.
You know, if it was one prophecy, we could do it.
Yeah.
It's not one prophecy.
No.
It's something that could not be forgeable.
No.
You know, and I think that's important. It's not, you know, Isaiah mentions Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus shows up.
Yeah.
Well, okay, if that was all we had, maybe you could make the argument that, well, Cyrus's name got inserted later. It said something else.
Right.
Okay, well, maybe, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a one-word thing.
No.
We're talking about specifics. We're talking about, you know, this servant who's led to as a lamb to slaughter.
Yeah.
And then throw in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 with the details that go along with that.
Yep.
And you're like, man, how did they predict piercing? How did they predict no broken bones?
Yeah.
How did they predict, my God, why is that forsaking me? You know, it becomes a little bit too much to forge after a while.
It becomes scary. And I think the one of the big defenses is the fact that a Jewish scholar will not claim that these are in. They just will say that you're interpreting them wrong.
Yeah.
They won't change Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and try to change the words. They'll just say we don't. It was a great scene actually in the Chosen series when Nicodemus is talking to John the Baptist in prison, and he brings up the Oracle of Agur.
Yeah.
And he finishes it, and he knows what. Now that's a made up thing.
Yeah.
But the passage is not made up.
Right.
And you got to think that a, especially at that time, a Pharisee or a scribe or a teacher of the law is going to look at that and say, that's Israel. That son of God is not the son of God. Yeah. It's going to be Israel, which they do the same thing in Isaiah 53, that this is speaking of Israel as a nation. It's not the Messiah.
Yeah.
It's the reason I say all that is a non-believing, non-Jewish, non-Christian, a skeptic, when you look at the fact that the Jews would definitively not want it to prove that Jesus, they don't change the scriptures. They just say they don't mean what we think they mean.
Yeah.
That's a dagger, in my opinion,
yeah.
Because if there was a claim, it kind of goes back to it's a separate topic. When people claim that we didn't land on the moon, the Russians would have called us out immediately.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Well, the Jews would call it out immediately. Mm-hmm. Orthodox Jews would say, your Bible's wrong. It doesn't say anything about piercing. It doesn't say anything about Bethlehem. It doesn't say anything. They don't say that at all.
Yeah.
They just say we're getting
it. And the Pharisees that Jesus confronted in Scripture never said that either.
They don't deny the Scriptures.
They it's like you said, they're going, well, that's not you.
Yeah.
But he's quoting Scripture, and they never say,
never.
That's not what the Scripture says.
Never. Yeah, and that's important.
Yeah.
You know, the people who would want to criticize this the most, who take it real personal, they don't say the Scriptures are wrong.
No, yeah.
They don't say
exactly. And they base their entire religion at this point on the interpretation of it, not the word itself.
Exactly.
So there you go.
Yep.
So we get to the history books there in the middle, and you know where's our messianic stuff there? Well, you know, not all this deals specifically with Christ's birth necessarily, but obviously we've got a Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 mm-hmm. that which pertains to our discussion here because that limits the line even more.
That's exactly
so
right.
So we've got Judah. Well, Judah's a large tribe. You know, Judah is the most powerful tribe in all of Israel, and so now we limit it to one clan within that tribe, which is the tribe of David.
Yep.
And so that you will have a son that will be on the throne forever.
Yeah.
Now, of course, we think, well, is he talking about Solomon? Is he, well, Solomon wasn't on that throne forever,
no.
So clearly he wasn't.
No.
And Solomon had quite the few moral failings by the time his life was over. And when you get to that same parallel passage in Chronicles, they're still looking for that king.
Yep.
So Moses talked about a coming king. Moses talked about a coming prophet. Then we get in 2 Samuel 7 a narrowing of the candidates once again to the line of David.
Yep.
And obviously David is this monumental figure in the Old Testament. And so what do we keep coming back to when we come to the Gospels and whatnot? Another term that you'll hear with Jesus is the son of David.
Yeah.
So he's the son of Abraham. Okay, well, a lot of us are sons of Abraham. Well, now he's also the son of David.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that we're getting a little more exclusive when we get there. So limiting the line once again. And then when we get to Psalm chapter 2, David is involved in these psalms pretty intimately, and you talk about the chosen, and that psalm is quoted by Nicodemus in that passage. But that psalm ends with this idea in verse 12 of do homage to the Son or kiss the Son.
Yeah.
There's a Son coming. Well, and we understand now. Again, we've got the full revelation. We know who the Son is, but long before the term Trinity was ever coined,
mm-hmm.
we've got this evidence of a Son. And now I think maybe we'll get into more of that when we get to Daniel, and we'll talk about Daniel chapter 7 and what that means. But that there is this Son coming who's going to rule, going to have dominion, and he will rule over the nations, and those that are his will be obedient, and you need to do homage to him. He is the only one that can save you. And so we tie this Son back again, all the way back to Genesis 3:15.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Jeremiah talks about a righteous branch.
Yeah.
Coming from David.
Yeah.
It has to be David. That will be king.
Yeah.
And it's not David.
Yeah, and David's long dead at that point.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He's long dead
yeah.
at this point. And when you're considering in Jeremiah and Isaiah writing close to the same time, close enough, both hammering in on this Messiah that is coming, that's still hundreds of years off.
Yeah.
Still hundreds of years
and
off.
And calls him, specifically calls him David.
Calls him, yes.
David my king.
It's exactly. And it's going to have to come from this line. And then you begin to think, like, how... This is God for you. Again, letting you see the odds, mm-hmm. how close it was from that being eradicated when Joash showed up.
Yeah.
And grandma's killing
them
all.
One kid left, yeah.
One kid left. And God doesn't sweat that. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't matter. The odds are intentional. So you can see this must have been from God. Mm-hmm. This has to have been from God. How else could it have worked out, you know? The fact that we just see Jews anymore, period, is just yeah. against all odds.
Yeah, we talk about that
often. We've talked about that often. But to have the Messiah have to come from this close, this sharp of a specific line, tribe, people, has to be from David now. Mm-hmm. And that almost got smoked. I mean, you think, so now you start looking at those genealogies that Matthew gives yeah. us in Luke, right? And the genealogies, well, they really matter.
Yeah.
Now that makes a difference. Now you start to understand from a Jewish perspective, mm-hmm. okay, yeah, I see why they're taking the time to write this yeah. down.
And again, if we wanted to make things up, you wouldn't name names like that.
No, you wouldn't.
That's easily debunked if these are made-up names or made-up
exactly.
connections.
Exactly. Yeah.
And they're not. That's why those genealogies are there,
yeah.
because genealogies mean history.
Yeah.
And then, you know, this is a little out of order, but we've mentioned Micah a couple times already, but in Micah 5:2, we get the birthplace.
Yeah.
Right? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, there are more yeah. than one Bethlehem, so he even gives us the specific one. Bethlehem
yeah.
Ephrathah, smallest among the towns of Judah.
Yeah.
It's the Bethlehem that's in Judah. That Bethlehem, it's several miles south of Jerusalem. It's a small village, but it's the city of David.
Yeah.
It's the city that, not city of David in the terms of Jerusalem, but the city that David is from. That's where he was born. That's where he grew up. That's where he was the shepherd boy.
Yeah.
That's where Samuel found him to anoint him king. And so now, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, seed of Judah.
Right? Yep.
We're going down, son of David. And not only does he need to be a son of David, he needs to be born in this little town.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not anywhere in Judah.
Yeah.
This specific town has to happen in Bethlehem.
Yeah, and the chances of fulfillment on that one, by the way, which I found, is the chances of that in it. Now, this is not putting in all of the stuff we already talked about. If you threw those odds in there, that he had to come from Abraham through Jacob, had to be in from David's line, all of that, I can't imagine what the odds. But just that the Messiah would come from such an obscure town called Bethlehem,
yeah.
it's 1 in 10 to the 5th power of probability for somebody to have that. That's not talking about him being a Jew, just a small town like that.
Yeah.
Just the town itself has those kind of odds. That's crazy.
Yeah.
And that's 700 years. I mean, Micah's written 700 years before wow. Jesus walks on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, unless we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ
yes,
walking
exactly.
on earth, but
yeah.
that's a whole nother.
In the incarnation.
Yes, in the incarnation, his first incarnation is as the birth. Those are crazy odds just for a town. Mm-hmm. Compile in everything else we've, and that's the whole thing. Like what we're, as we talk about this, one just piles on
yeah.
to the next, and then the odds just become ridiculous.
More improbable.
More improbable yeah. every single, and he had to hit them all.
Yeah.
Like there is, you can't miss one. If he didn't do this, if he wasn't born there, if he didn't do this, if he didn't say that, if he didn't perform that miracle,
yeah.
then none of those things would matter
yeah.
anymore.
Would have been a lot easier if we just could have said, he's going to be a Hebrew. Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
we can
fudge that all over the
yeah.
place. I mean,
that's easy.
People
yeah.
think Herod was a Hebrew, you
yeah.
know? I mean,
right.
we can always do that.
Yeah.
And then I think probably the one we can throw on top of this that makes it even more unbelievable is Isaiah chapter 7, right?
Oh, yeah.
What we quote every Christmas.
Every Christmas.
Let's go ahead and just look at it again. But Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, number one, we go back, and this is about Emmanuel. It's for a sign, and obviously this has to do with some other things. But then it says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. So there's a hint of that I think will flesh out as the weeks go on, that this was to be God in the flesh.
Yeah.
Again, Daniel will help us with that. But that a virgin will give birth. Well, now we're talking,
yeah.
we're long past improbable at this point.
Yep.
But it says the Lord himself will give you this sign, and that a virgin will give birth. Well, there's a lot of people that like to come in there and go, well, the Hebrew word there can mean other things. It doesn't just mean virgin. And well, there are places where it does, and there are the alternative where it means virgin too. So it's pretty clear what the connotation is here, that a virgin will give birth. That'll be a sign. Because if it was just a maid will give birth, well, maids gave birth every single day.
Exactly.
There's nothing special about
that. Why would you mention it?
There's a virgin that's going to give birth, and the Lord himself will give you that sign. And so now, not only do we have all those genealogy requirements that's got us down to David's house, we've got a birthplace requirement, and that, excuse me, now the mother has to be a virgin.
That's right.
Well.
And the name, you know, God with us, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And what does Jesus call himself more than anything else? The Son of Man.
Yeah.
I think pointing us back to this idea. Now, you remember that prophecy?
Yeah.
That I'm going to be both fully God and fully man at the same time.
We'll talk about that, I think. But that many people think that's an announcement of his humanity. I think it's an announcement of his deity.
I think so.
You know, I think in context.
I think so.
We hear Son of Man and we think, oh, he's saying he's a human being. Well, he is.
He is.
But that Son of Man connotation has a lot to do with his divine nature.
For sure.
Yeah.
But that there is this fully God, fully man scenario that was predicted that would happen. And I think there is, I mean, I think that there are still Jews that would struggle with that concept, that could possibly be true.
Yeah.
You know that's a big problem that followers of Islam have.
Yes.
God would ever make himself out to be a man like that. And yet we understand that was necessary for our atonement, that propitiation had to happen, and otherwise we would be still in our sins.
Right.
He needed to take on that human flesh. But when we look at that, you know, that he's with us, Yahweh is salvation. That's Yeshua.
Yeah.
That's what is, you know, they said, you got to name him this. This is his going to be his name.
Yeah.
I'm walking salvation. I'm the king is here, and I'm salvation in your presence. God with us. Who could forgive sins other than God?
You
see, that's, and so he had to be. So you start when you, because I've heard people debate about, well, that Emmanuel, God with us, that's not what his name was. Yeah, but think about what he said he was.
Yeah.
Think about what his name meant, that he is salvation and he is amongst us now.
Yeah.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
Those are big statements. You know, he is claiming deity throughout his entire career. And they knew it, or they wouldn't be picking up stones to kill him.
And they say it specifically.
He makes himself out to be God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which is the real reason why they crucified him. They lay their cards on the table.
Exactly. There. Exactly.
Yeah. So, and of course, Isaiah and other places, we get this idea that this Redeemer is coming to Zion, coming to Israel, that'll get fleshed out entirely in the New Testament. Paul will talk about that it's the power of salvation unto the Jew first and then the Gentile. That Israel was the people through which God was going to show his glory.
Yep.
This, like you said earlier, that this tiny, insignificant people in this little, small, tiny, seemingly inconspicuous piece of land. And yet that's where he was going to display his glory.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what he does. And Christ fulfills all those ideas of being the seed requirements that we've gone through. Who his genealogy is supposed to be from. And he qualifies as a son of David on two counts, both from his mother and his earthly father in Joseph. And he obviously is the only one that fills this Isaiah chapter 7 requirement of being born of a virgin.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's an insane thing to consider. So, once again, God wants to throw out, let's make it even tougher.
Yeah.
Even more ridiculous, because that's how God works. So that it's a skeptic will look at this and say, wait a second. How could this be? Mm-hmm. How could this be? Everything would point to, because God is in it. That's how it could be. There's the only other explanation for it, you know. And I suppose you can look back at the virgin birth and say, well, that's just not true. Yeah. But it was predicted.
Yes.
It was predicted. And I haven't heard anybody else make that claim.
That's right.
You know, outside of Star Wars, which he borrowed from, Lucas borrowed from the Bible.
Yes, absolutely.
You don't hear that. You just don't hear it. Nobody's ever made the claim.
Yeah.
And they did, because it happened. And that's why the gospel writers wrote it. And then they tie back to that, pointing us back to that, you know.
And then you bring in the Bethlehem idea, and not only will he be born in Bethlehem, but guess what? This virgin that will be, have the conceived God-man in her womb, She doesn't even live in Bethlehem.
No. How are you going to get her? Well,
she has no business being in Bethlehem. Yeah. What? How is this going to happen?
Yeah.
And yet, we'll talk about that. But God contrives to bring that couple to Bethlehem. I'd imagine the conversation went along the lines sometimes of, well, who's this Messiah? Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, did anything good come out of Nazareth?
Exactly.
I thought the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, he was. He was born in Bethlehem. Well, how did that happen? Well, there was a census, and God's in control of that.
Yep.
And God brought these people, and they, you know, and I've talked about it in my life of Christ. I think there was such a stigma in Nazareth that they moved to the hometown of Bethlehem to get back on their feet. I think they're living there. And maybe we'll talk about that with the wise men and all that. Yep. But the odds to contrive this. We've both seen our wives give birth. And they didn't have control on when that started, or where they were when that started.
No.
And so how can we guarantee that this woman who doesn't live in Bethlehem is going to give birth in Bethlehem, thereby fulfilling a prophecy made hundreds of years prior to her even being, to Christ being conceived in her womb?
Yeah, you've got God using big, huge things, like the Roman emperor deciding on something that is, in his view, global across his Roman Empire. A census like this, and yet God's going to use it for this really specific thing that He intends to do. That nobody can refute that happened, because everybody's going to know about. Oh yeah, I remember that census. Talking about the time, you know, when you're talking a few decades after these events took place. Oh yeah, that happened, and it all that happened just. And then on top of that, so they go there, then they have to flee to Egypt, exactly like Hosea. Micah's the Bethlehem. Hosea says. They got to flee to Egypt. Yeah. What are the odds of that?
Out of Egypt will come.
Out of Egypt. How's he gonna hail from Nazareth? And how's he gonna be born in Bethlehem? How's he gonna come out of Egypt? What are the odds of all this?
Yeah.
You start piling this on. It's insane.
Yeah.
It begins to approach the improbable, because it is.
Yeah.
It is improbable. It's uncalculable at this point.
And there's so much history. I've heard this from an archaeology standpoint in Bethlehem, and. Yeah. Can we say, okay, I have archaeological proof that Christ was born in this spot? No.
No.
But from those days, there is a spot, a place, a house, that church has been built on top of it, that's been commemorated as the place where Jesus was born. Well, how do we explain that? Well, because the tradition goes all the way back. It's not as if somebody showed up 300 years later and said, it's going to be right here. And the whole town went, you know what? You're right. It needs to be right here. No, they came in and said, hey, where is it? Oh, that's over here. We've always known that's where he was.
Yeah.
You know, archaeology tends to, that's another topic as well.
Yeah.
And we're probably about out of time for today, but, I think if you haven't grabbed it yet, a lot of prophecies here, far too many prophecies to be a coincidence.
Yeah.
Far too many to fabricate without falling apart.
Yeah.
For any of us who have grown up and tried to maintain a deception. just think back to your teenage years and remember how quickly those lies fell apart because you couldn't support it once you got two or three lies down the way.
Yep.
The amount of that going on here would be impossible.
Yeah.
The amount of people that would have to be involved that didn't flip. That didn't admit that it was a hoax. It's compelling evidence if you read it for what it is.
And we're only talking about the birth.
Haven't even extended to other things.
I mean, that's it. We're just talking about the moment that he showed up in the first incarnation. That's it. That's all we're talking about. You think about then as you go through his life and then his death and his resurrection and then the future of what's coming.
Yeah.
By the way, that's really for us living in this moment now. Yeah, he's coming back. See, how do you know that? Because all this happened already.
Yeah.
Proving that, to say, hey, listen, and we've talked about this before, back to the kingdom thing, but that's why it's so dangerous to try to begin to spiritualize prophecies that are very specific.
Yeah.
That's not what happened before.
Yeah. One of those first coming prophecies happened literally.
And so you expect the next ones too. And it's exciting, but it's also demanding, because God demands that you handle his word with respect, you know. And that's what the Christmas season should point us to. He's a God who fulfills his promises.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So I don't know where we'll go next week. Well, like I said, we want to take one talk and yeah. stay specifically in Daniel, because that is so foundational to us understanding the timing of it all and how different people may have been involved. But we can certainly pull in some New Testament here, too, in terms of the circumstances that surround his birth and God's providence and all that as well. So we'll put our heads together and figure out where we're going. But expect another one or two of these on this subject, I guess. And I pray it's a blessing for you during this season to not get caught up in, as Charlie Brown would say, the commercialism of Christmas, or Linus maybe more specifically, but to focus on this idea that God did come in the flesh just as he promised and did things that were only possible with God.
Yep.
So thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.